Since we're trying to make each class a separate topic, we have two or three classes that tie pretty closely to the lesson that we're studying today. Back in class number four, we talked about indicators of authority. We put it there to distinguish between what authority itself is. People confuse the indicators of authority with authority. Authority is the right to act or the right to rule. Whether we have the right to act is determined by looking at the indicators to ascertain what the one who has the right to rule allows. And so in this lesson, we're going to talk about how we put these things together in what's called the inductive method. It's not new to me. In fact, there's a book written in 1888 by D.R. Dungan. It's called Hermeneutics. And on page 82 of his book, he talks about this method. But he actually references men of the past centuries who employed it. So it's nothing new. And yet I hope that you can see as we study that it's verified by the scriptures and used in everyday decisions about what is right. Our next lesson is also closely tied to it because while the inductive method talks about gathering the facts to reach a conclusion, what are those facts? It may seem simple to you, but in our religious world today, sometimes those facts, some will not accept them as having any pertinence to what is right or wrong. So we'll be looking at that, the Lord willing, in class number 10, the facts to be gathered on Wednesday night. All right, so let's look at the inductive method. You see the paragraph at the top of your page. I simply have a quote here that defines it from Mr. Dungan's book. In the uses of this method of interpretation, all the facts are reported, and from them, the conclusion is to be reached. And then I have a definition of the term induction there from Webster's Dictionary. And then you'll note I have in bold two necessary elements to the inductive method are. This is important. Number one, all the pertinent facts must be gathered. If one is left out, it can change the conclusion. If one of the facts is misinterpreted, we'll see that in the course of our study, it can affect the conclusion. All the facts must be gathered and interpreted correctly. And then secondly, the conclusion is drawn from and must harmonize these facts. This method is used in law, in medicine, in science, in ascertaining truth. And it's used in common sense every day, and we'll see in our study that Scripture verifies it. All right, so let's turn to Acts chapter 15. Now, when we talk about ascertaining authority, it can have to do with what we have the right to teach. That's the case here. And to expect men to do. You'll note verse 1, this is a very critical issue. If you go through the book of Acts and then your epistles, you'll see this is one of the prominent issues facing the early church. Verse 1. Men were teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's addressed in Galatians. That's addressed in Colossians. Alluded to in Philippians. It's just continuing throughout so many epistles. How do they decide the right to teach that and to expect men to do that? Acts 15 is a classic example of the inductive method. Now, we're going to have a separate class that deals just with Acts 15, because it's worthy of an entire class. But all we want to see now are these elements that we're talking about. The gathering of the facts and harmonizing of the facts is the way the conclusion was reached in answer to this very vital Bible question. So, if you look at verse 19, you see the first word there. Therefore, so here's a conclusion that's being reached about that issue in verse 1. How are they reaching that conclusion? Okay, so we ask you the question, was this conclusion drawn from facts? And if so, what were they? So, what's the first set of facts that were introduced? You have that in verse 7 through 11.
Peter's testimony about how the Gentiles were saved.
That's right. Verse 7 through 11, Linda summed it up well. Peter's reference to how the Gentiles were saved through faith and there was no circumcision required. That's verse 7 through 11. Look at verse 11 after he goes back and talks about that event. Well, let me start in 7 because it identifies it. Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That's chapters 10 and 11 in your book of Acts. So now look at verse 11. We believe. Let me look back at 10. Note that word therefore again. Notice drawing a conclusion. And the conclusion is based on facts. And in this particular case, the facts included not only examples, but statements and implications. But we'll look more about that when we study Acts 15. But note now in verse 11, we believe. So why do you believe what you believe? Peter stated these facts. But we believe we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. So the first set of facts is Peter's responsibility to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, case of Cornelius. The second facts, you see that in verse 12. Now here's a congregational meeting. What's interesting, when you look at this congregational meeting, we'll have occasion to note that again. And when we study Acts 15, verse 7, after there had been much debate, those who stood on one side, which turns out to be the wrong side of this issue, were allowed to speak. It was not just an authoritative decree by the apostles and elders. Okay, let these guys present their quote-unquote facts. And then Peter presents these facts. And then in verse 12, the multitude kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done with them among the Gentiles. So, what does that refer to? Verse 12. First preaching journey. That's recorded in Acts 13 and 14 in your Bible. So, Paul and Barnabas brought that in to the equation to reach a conclusion. And the point was simply this. They preached to the Gentiles, went through all these areas, never required them to be circumcised, but God approved of what they were doing because they were working miracles. That's clear as you read Acts 13 and 14. So Luke, when he records this, he just sums it up. But you can fill in the data if you're familiar with Acts 13 and Acts 14. Then there's a third set of facts, and you find that beginning in verse 15. Now James, what does he do? He introduces the prophets. So here's some more facts that predates their era, actually. Goes all the way back to Amos, the prophets. and introduces those facts. So, we have a question here that's very important. What did James say about the facts Peter introduced compared to the facts he introduced? What did he say about that in verse 15?
They agree.
In other words, they harmonize. We talk about the law of context, the law of harmony. Here's your law of harmony. It's being appealed to by James, and it's being appealed to answer a very important question. So these are not arbitrary laws that somebody's made up. And you can see it being appealed to here, right here in Acts chapter 15. Okay. Any comments before we move to Matthew chapter 4? Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 6. So this is the temptation of Jesus. And so Satan is going to tempt Jesus and encourage him to do something. One definition of the word authority is the right to act, to do something. And so he's encouraging him to throw himself off the temple. Took him, verse 5, to the pinnacle of the temple. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. So there's the action that he's encouraging him to participate in. Now then, we have here on your class his inference. There's a difference in the word infer and the word imply. The word imply is what the sender of the message put in the message. Infer is what the receiver does with it. He may infer something that's not in the message, that was not implied in the message. And that's where the danger comes in. So we ask you the question, what did Satan use to support his inference? Scripture. He quoted the Bible. And so he's gathering facts, if you please, and quotes the Bible. But how does that relate to jumping off the temple? He infers that those scriptures authorize that. That's a mistake. People do the same thing today. Can we have instrumental music? They read about instrumental music in the book of Psalms and infer that it's okay for Christians to use instrumental music in worship. They may read about priests in the Old Testament and infer it's okay to have priests today to officiate for mankind in religion. The fact is they had priests. The fact is they had instrumental music. But does that imply it's authorized under the new covenant for Christians? That's the question. In this case, these verses imply that he ought, as we see in his response, to test God, to test God's promise, his faithfulness, by throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple. Of course, the answer is no. Now, when Jesus answered Satan, you can't get a better example for us in combating error than our own Lord. So what did he say here in verse 7? How did he answer him? What little phrase?
Not tempt the Lord.
What?
Not tempt the Lord.
Not tempt the Lord. That's a good answer, but it's a phrase before that I want.
On the other hand.
On the other hand it is written. Or your version may say again it is written. Some versions say it is written again. So what is he doing? He is appealing to other facts that do not and when you put those in, they do not harmonize with the inference that Satan has made. That's what he's doing. So, you know, here Lily's a good student. She does good in school. Suppose they have a test one day, and some kid who's normally terrible in school, makes bad grades, he happens to ace that test, and maybe she only makes a B. And so he says, "Hey, Lily, I'm a better student than you. Ha ha. Well, how do you know? Well, look, my grade on this test, and look at your grade on this test. What might you ask him, Lily?" Nothing? Do you agree with his conclusion? No. Because you've got all your other grades to consider. There are other facts that do not harmonize with his inference, his conclusion. See? We do this every day. You're sitting in a court of law. You listen to the testimony of the witnesses. You say, "Man, this guy sounds guilty." But then the other lawyer brings other witnesses up and presents other evidence, and you, in your mind, you're weighing, "Wait a minute." And you're trying to make all of this do what? Harmonize to reach a conclusion as to the truth of the matter. So this is what we do every day. And so science has done it down through the years. That's why science changes. New facts are introduced. And, "Oh, we were wrong about that." Same thing in medicine. So this is a very logical way of reasoning and confirmed in our everyday experience as well as in Scripture. And we see Jesus himself using it. Now, it's interesting, Jesus did not use the approach many people use today. If you try to talk to somebody about whether or not instrumental music is authorized, and you challenge that, what might be their response to justify it? Not the Old Testament response. I mentioned that one. There's another one.
It doesn't say not to.
It doesn't say not to. That's it, exactly. No, Jesus didn't use that. He didn't go to a verse that says, "Thou shalt not jump off the temple." He said, "Here's another fact, Satan, that does not harmonize with the way you're using that scripture to reach the conclusion you reached. And so let our Lord be our example in our reasoning about what we have the right to do." Okay? Now, turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Verse 23. "On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him, saying," and what did they introduce as a fact? What Moses wrote. Is the fact they introduced correct? Yes. Is their statement about that fact up through verse 27 correct?
Yes.
But in verse 28, so here this woman had these seven brothers. First one died, no offspring, married his brother, and just like the law said. So here's the question: in the resurrection, therefore, what does "therefore" point to? A conclusion, an inference. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. They're introducing what they deem to be an unanswerable difficulty. with the position that Jesus held and the Pharisees held. You had the Sadducees and the Pharisees, two predominant religious Jewish groups. Pharisees believed the body was raised from the dead. The Sadducees did not. Say, okay, Jesus, you hold that position. What do you do with this difficulty? So, they've introduced some facts. But remember I said at the beginning, all the facts, first of all, have to be interpreted correctly, and what they said about this fact is right. But what's the second thing? It has to be harmonized. The conclusion, the inference, has to be harmonized with all the facts. So when you look at the text, we see what Jesus did. So, the question is, you notice I have A here, what was the issue? Are all men raised from the dead? About men raised from the dead, we're talking about the body. The body's what's raised. The spirit's not raised. The resurrection from the dead is when the spirit reenters the body and gives it life. James chapter 2, 26, the body without the spirit is dead. And so, that's what gives the body life. And so the Sadducees' conclusion, look at verse 23, they say there is no resurrection. Now, sometimes you have to be familiar with what leads somebody to a conclusion to be able to adequately answer them. In this case, Matthew, a Jew, familiar with the Sadducees and Pharisees, points this out before he ever records this incident. So he says, they don't believe there's a resurrection. And so here's this problem. And so, if the resurrection is what I have defined it to be, what is requisite to a resurrection of the body? That you still live. There's a human spirit that survives death. That's what the Sadducees did not believe. They were what we might call the materialists of their day. And their religions of today say the same thing. When you die, it's all over. You don't survive a conscious existence. Jehovah's Witnesses teach it, for example. Seventh-day Adventists, I believe, teach it. Other groups teach it. And so that's what the Sadducees believe. So Jesus addresses what's behind their wrong conception. Do men survive death in spirit form? Is there a conscious existence after death? If there is, then it undermines the reason they denied the resurrection. And so that's the approach Jesus takes. So he said, and so we have on your lesson, what did the Lord teach? The facts implied. Of course, the answer is that men are raised from the dead. So let's go back up and look at what Jesus said. 29. You are mistaken. When you tell people right up front, you're wrong, how do they react? They're not always happy. But if you love people, what do you tell them? Well, it's okay. If people are reaching in the cabinet to get some medicine and it happens to be poison, you say, stop, you're doing the wrong thing. And they say, what is wrong with you? Get out of my business. But what are you doing? You're trying to save them. And that's what we do when we try to teach the truth and expose people's faulty concepts. Jesus says you're mistaken. Now, he says they're mistaken for two reasons. He said, one, you do not understand the Scriptures. Remember, I said at the very beginning, you've got to have all pertinent facts properly interpreted. But then there's a second thing, nor the power of God. This is a fact Jesus introduces that to my knowledge had never been revealed. And so, let's suppose he didn't deal with that second thing. And of course, he explains it here. He said, in verse 30, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. You know, sometimes people say, boy, I want my wife or my husband just like an angel. I don't. Angels don't marry. And so that resolves the difficulty that they're talking about. But as far as marriage in heaven, there's no marriage. So it's not a matter of which husband gets her. That's out. But that hadn't been revealed. Suppose it's not revealed here. You're left with the difficulty. But can you answer the question? The only way you could answer it is by using the available facts. And that's what Jesus did. Note, he says, but regarding the resurrection of the dead. Now, when we talked about in class 4, indicators of authority, what are the 4 indicators of authority? What's one of them?
Commands.
Statements. Examples. And implications. That's right. Now, implications are often not stated explicitly. But what's interesting in this text and in several others, Jesus expects men to read and think about what that text implies, though not specifically stated. Note, he says, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Hold your finger here and go to Romans 14. Look at Romans 14. And here Paul is discussing a totally different topic. Look at verse 9. It says, Christ is the Lord both of the dead and of the living. Over here, Christ said, God is not the God of the dead. Over here, he says he is the God of the dead. Now, which is it? That sounds contradictory, but it's not contradictory at all. When you understand what Sadducees meant by dead. When they meant by dead was unconscious. There's no spirit. There's no person. It's over. It's done. But in Romans 14, he is the God of the dead. That is, people have died. He's still their God. And that's Jesus' point here. He says in Matthew 22, he said, God is not the God of the dead. Well, the bodies are dead. He's going to talk about Abraham. Their bodies are dead, but they are still alive, have conscious existence. Note. And he said, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. To say God of, go study it for yourself, implies fellowship, provision, protection, care. I am the God of Israel, for example. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, if Abraham and Isaac and Jacob doesn't exist anymore, they were not conscious beings, what does that say? The God of nothing. And so, here's a fact, Sadducees, that you have to harmonize with your conclusion. If you and I were answering the Sadducee and this difficulty arose, we'd say, what about this difficulty? What would the only answer we could give be? I don't know. That's a difficulty I can't answer. But here are the facts. And the conclusion is, yes, men are raised from the dead. Because your underlying premise is wrong. And so,
Steve,
yes.
Also, you know, as Jesus did, because we have further scripture, we can also say, and again, it is written, and we can go to places like 1 Corinthians 15 and show.
They didn't have 1 Corinthians 15.
No, they did not.
They didn't have 1 Corinthians 15.
That's right, they did not.
They did not. Now, they could show some other Old Testament passages, maybe about resurrection. Like when somebody was brought back to life, for example. But here was Jesus' approach. And all I want to show is that he's using this method we're talking about. He's mentioning facts that do not harmonize with the conclusion that has been drawn. That's the inductive method. You know, Deanna works in a law court and deals with lawsuits that are brought. Supposedly, you know, something's happened and this person sues against the company and they want bukus of money. So this person said, man, I was crippled. I can't even walk anymore. They're in court and they testify. They rolled in on a wheelchair, and they've got crutches to get up to the stand. Man, this is bad. But then the other lawyer gets up, and he's got a little video of this person walking into Walmart. Or going out to the gym. Or going swimming. Uh-oh. What's happening here? Other facts are introduced. The inductive method. Okay. So Jesus' facts prove that there is a resurrection. So why the difference in the conclusions? The Pharisees did not know all the facts, or at least they did not apply the facts they knew to their conclusion and harmonize them so as to invalidate the position that there's no resurrection. Okay, we've already answered number E. All right, John chapter 20. Verse 2. Here's the resurrection of Christ. So it's Sunday morning. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb. And she sees the stone's been taken away, verse 1. So she runs to Simon Peter, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which would be John, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. Is that an inference or an implication? That's an inference. The empty tomb does not imply somebody's taken the body. It doesn't imply that. The fact that the tomb is empty. But this inference, oh, somebody stole the body, is invalid. But that's the conclusion she drew because she did not know all the facts. And so, note now in verse 8. So, Peter and John run to the tomb and they see some things that are interesting, some facts. They see the linen wrappings lying there, verse 6. That in and of itself, they stole the body. Why'd they leave the stuff the body was wrapped in? You want to get out of there in a hurry, but there's more. The face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself, very neatly folded. You're a thief trying to steal the body. You're going to take the face cloth off and fold it real neatly. Not unless you're Mr. Monk. You're not going to do that. No, you're not going to do that. So, it says in verse 8, the other disciple that first come to the tomb, which would be John, entered also. He saw and believed. Not believed in the resurrection. That's clear from the rest of the chapter. Believe what Mary said. So here they get to the tomb. Sure enough, Mary said they've taken the body. There's the wrappings. More facts. But wrong conclusion. Some facts are missing. They're inferring some things improperly on the basis of the facts thus far. And so then, of course, Mary was standing there. Jesus appeared to her, identified himself. She realized it was Jesus. She runs back, verse 18, tells the disciples that he had appeared, talked to her, and it's still yet that they do not believe. Mark makes that clear. And then Jesus appears to them as well. So the disciples did believe somebody stole the body from the tomb because they did not know and harmonize all the facts. Here's a case where they had some facts that if they would have properly harmonized, they would not have reached the conclusion they did. What facts did they have? None? Jesus had been telling him he's going to be raised. Had he not? Way back early in his ministry, he told them in the wedding feast at Cana. That early time. And so, and throughout his ministry, he had more than once told them he's going to be raised. Besides that, you have the facts of the Old Testament that Peter referred to in Acts 2. At this point, Peter's involved in the unbelief. He doesn't bring in those facts to reach the right conclusion. All right. Let's look at our quiz. The inductive method of ascertaining truth is, what is the correct answer or answers?
BCD,
all three. It's recognized in law, science, and medicine, validated by its use in the scriptures, and it's logical rather than emotional. It's just like, I just feel it's right. No, it's not that kind of thing. My parents said it was right. My grandma, no, it's not that kind of thing. It's logical. All right, number two, what's the correct answer or answers? A, B, C. Conclusions are drawn from particular facts or individual cases. That's those indicators we talked about. B, I reworded this because it could be confusing the way I had it. Inferences, I put, are made on the basis of general principles. I reworded that, can sometimes be made on the basis of general principles. For example, if somebody encouraged you to do something, there's a general principle that you worship God and God only. You can appeal to that general principle in drawing some kind of conclusion about something. So there's that, these general principles we appeal to. Love your neighbor as yourself is a general principle that will help you with conclusions. And then one case in point is Matthew 19:6. The question was about a specific act. Is it lawful to divorce? Jesus went to a verse that didn't mention divorce. What was it? Genesis 2:24. From that principle, if you want to call it. He said, haven't you read? In other words, you should have inferred the answer to your question from that text. All right. And then C, human reasoning is necessary, but does not substitute for revelation. Yes, we've got to use human reasoning. You say, does that open the door for problems? It does. That's why you got to have a good and honest heart. We've got another question a little bit lower about that. Number three, reason and the divine will, B, C, and D. Reasoning is essential to understanding the divine will. If understanding the, by the way, if that's the case, what does that say about the use of drugs and alcohol? You don't want to do anything to threaten your ability to reason. Think about that, how important that is. Things that alter the mind, the ability to think clearly. And then to see if understanding the divine will necessitates reasoning from an honest heart, that leaves the door open for confusion and division. It does, because not all the time do people have an honest heart. And then D, God expects men to see his reasoning, use his reasoning powers to ascertain what is right, or ascertain authority. Okay, the Lord willing, on Wednesday, we'll talk about the facts to be gathered. We'll look some more at that. Thank you.